We have just sung about something that we desperately long for, to be with you in heaven, to be in a place that we have been reminded in song that is free of pain, free of fear, free of sicknesses, free of shame, free of all the things that disappoint us in this world, all the things that encumber us, all the things that distract us from giving you the worship you deserve. Lord, it is our desire to be with you in that place. It is our desire to not just sing and worship in the ways that we have done this morning, but to simply be there in your comforting and warm presence for eternity. And yet, Lord, we are well aware that we are not there yet. We are here. Lord, we are in a place where there is lots of corruption around us, a lot of sinful pollution, a lot of need for people to come to an understanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to be saved from themselves, what it means to be saved from sin, and saved unto you. So Lord, as we look at your word again this morning, as we explore some of what is familiar, maybe for some what is new, we ask that you'd give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear. We want to focus on what you have to say to us this morning. We want to understand as much as we can of your inspired, authoritative word. So lead us and guide us in doing that. Help us to have humble, teachable, pliable hearts as your word is given to us. We ask your blessing upon this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please, if you have a Bible this morning, I would like to encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the last six verses of this chapter. So that's beginning in verse 53 down to verse 58. It's Matthew 13, verse 53 to 58. And I want to share just a few opening comments just by way of introduction to the theme of unbelief that we are going to detect in this passage of Scripture. You don't need to raise your hand with this question, but how many of you have ever had a gospel conversation, a gospel-themed conversation? Maybe you shared the gospel with somebody who just won't believe in God, no matter what you say. Maybe it's an agnostic, maybe it's an atheist, but it is a frustrating conversation, isn't it? We as Christians have the privilege, the joy of being having minds that have been illuminated with the truth, hearts that have been regenerated, a Holy Spirit that indwells within us. And when we have these conversations, we're kind of on the other side of all those things, so we know the truth, and yet it's just so frustrating sometimes to talk to people who won't accept Christ, who just simply won't believe, no, whatever the reason is. And they look around them. They walk around the same world you and I walk around in, and they look at nature, and their conclusion often is, well, there just can't be a God out there. That is often something you'll hear. And we look at other evidences. We think about things like fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, or we think about the resurrection of Christ and the eyewitnesses to his resurrection. We even think about our own experience of coming to salvation and how God has worked in our lives. And very often we think, these should be enough to convince somebody. Why won't people believe? So they say things like this. You might have heard this before from someone who simply won't believe. You might hear, well, there's just too much evil in the world for me to believe that God exists. Why won't he do something with all the evil? Or you might say, well, you might hear someone say, I'm a very intelligent person. That's why I'm not a Christian. I'm a thinking person. Maybe you've heard that before. Or maybe you might even hear somebody admit this. I've heard this a number of times. I just like my life the way it is. I don't want to change it. I'm too happy. I like making my own decisions. I like making my own rules. I don't need God. But whatever the case may be, whatever the reasons are out there for someone to not believe, every person who rejects God, every person who does not believe, is practically living in agreement with those very ominous words from a 19th century German philosopher we refer to as Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, God is dead. That's what someone who lives in unbelief has accepted as reality, that God is not active. So Nietzsche said, where there is God, I will tell you. We've killed him, he says, you and I. All of us are his murderers. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him, is what his conclusion was, one of the most well-known atheists in the history of our world. Most people who reject Christ, who are not believers, believe they are right. They believe they will get everything they want out of life, and they'll do it without God. And the frightening reality, of course, as we understand it, is they couldn't be more wrong. These last six verses of Matthew chapter 13 are an illustration of those things that I've just been talking about, because here is one of the many, many times Jesus Christ was rejected. He's rejected in his hometown, but it's such a good illustration of the kinds of consequences that unbelief has. When someone chooses to not believe in Christ, there are always ramifications. So we read, beginning in verse 53, this, that when Jesus had finished these parables, all the parables that we've studied now for about a month and a half or so in this chapter, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, if you've been with us, and I know many of you have, we have a few visitors here this morning, we have been in Matthew chapter 13 for some time. We've been looking at a number of parables here where Jesus has been taking a different style of teaching, kind of ramping that style up and using parables to explain to them, very simply, the disciples, what the kingdom of God is like. And so the first parable we looked at was obviously at the very beginning of the chapter, the parable of what we call the soils, where we learned that not everyone is going to accept Christ, not everyone is going to embrace the kingdom of heaven. There are different types of reactions. A soil represents a specific kind of reaction. Three of them are negative, one is positive. In his commentary in Matthew chapter 13, John MacArthur makes this really interesting observation I'd never really caught on to in this section of Matthew, that following chapter 13, the events that occur in chapter 14, 15, and 16 all illustrate very well the four types of reactions, the four soils. We're going to see that in coming weeks. You'll see each soil demonstrated in different ways in living color. So following that parable of soils, there's another parable taught about the kingdom of heaven. We called it the parable of the wheat and the tares, where we learned that there are some who are going to think they're in the kingdom of heaven, but they really aren't. They are tares. They think they're wheat. They kind of look good on the outside. Inwardly, there's no relationship with Christ, and so they'll be surprised on the day of their death, or they're surprised on their day of judgment when they face God, and they are not allowed into the kingdom of heaven. That's the parable of the wheat and tares. There's also the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven, where God basically teaches us something encouraging, that he doesn't need much to work with to save. I mean, he can use a mustard seed, he can use leaven. He doesn't need much other than an ordinary person who really admits their spiritual poverty. We also looked at the parable of the great pearl, the parable of treasure, where we learned that the kingdom of God has more value than anything else. And last week, we were sobered with the parable of the dragnet and the house treasures, where we just simply learned again, or were reminded, that there will be those who will never get into the kingdom of heaven, and their destiny is simply one of eternal suffering. Now, this last section, these last six verses here, now give us a narrative response to these parables. And the outline I'm going to use this morning, we're going to talk about basically four consequences of unbelief. And I have to tell you that the outline I'm going to use this morning is not mine. I'm going to use it from John MacArthur's commentary because I could not figure out a better way to improve on what he had. And so we're going to use his outline for this section of scripture. It's just so helpful and so good. But they're outlined for us in these six verses are four consequences of unbelief. Four ramifications. This is what happens when someone chooses to not believe the first time or the second time or the third time or the umpteenth time. However many times someone chooses to reject Christ, here are the consequences that come as a result. It's not just an arbitrary decision, but there are things that happen to that person who doesn't believe. So beginning in verses 53 and 54, as we go back and look at these two verses now, the first consequence that we'll draw out of these verses is simply this, that unbelief blurs the obvious. When someone chooses to not believe the gospel or Christ as Lord and Savior, their unbelief blurs things that should be obvious to them. Look at this. When Jesus finished these parables, verse 53, he went away from there. He came to his hometown. He taught them in their synagogue. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6, this was on the Sabbath day. And the response was astonishment. And then they asked a question that they knew the answer to. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, before we talk about that question, Jesus is moving from Capernaum to Nazareth. Capernaum is where he had set up his I guess you call it his de facto ministry base. He'd been there for probably about a year at this time. He had arrived there not too long after he was tempted in the wilderness. This is the home of Peter. This is the home of Andrew. But what's very sad about Capernaum, and some of you that have been to Israel can testify to this, is what's very sad about Capernaum is this city spiritually declined very quickly after Jesus left. He never would come back to Capernaum. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, he shows great disappointment with them because they were not repenting, they were not believing as a city. In fact, he even compared them to Sodom in that chapter. And so when he leaves Capernaum, and over the years after he ascends, Capernaum spiritually declines. They begin to invite a whole host of pagan influences into their town. And if you go there today, you can visit Capernaum, but it's just a tourist stop. There's nothing there. There's no thriving city there. I know there's a bathroom because I used it, and there's a vending machine, and I bought something there. But other than that, there's really no market. It's not a thriving town. And I think God removed its influence for the very obvious reason that they did not believe. So he leaves Capernaum, and he goes to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is where Jesus grew up as a child. But Nazareth has never been a prominent city, ever. It's about 20 miles northwest of Capernaum. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Nazareth was not really liked by anybody. The Romans didn't like Nazarenes. The Galileans didn't like Nazarenes. The Judeans didn't like Nazarenes. No one thought anything good could come out of Nazareth, as we've seen in the Gospels already. In fact, the very last time Jesus was there before this occasion, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, when he was there the last time, they tried to throw him off a cliff because he claimed to be the Messiah. So he comes back to Nazareth, this place where nothing honorable really comes from. At least that's what the slang phrase is that we'll see in a minute. And he learns very quickly that they have not changed their minds at all about him. They still are not ready to accept him. And so they ask this question. And this is an obvious question. They already been told the answer to. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? I mentioned that Luke chapter 4 tells us he'd been in Nazareth not too long before this when he gave them the answer to that question before they even asked it. Luke chapter 4 tells us that when he was there, he had opened a scroll in the synagogue, a scroll of Isaiah. He read what we think of as chapter 61, and he told them that he was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah. He told them clearly who he was. So Luke chapter 4 records this, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Thus, not only aligning himself with the Messiah, but saying, that is me, and I was sent by God the Father for this ministry. So the answer to the question, where did this man get the wisdom and mighty works, was answered from God the Father, thus making himself not only equal to God the Father, but saying, this is me, I am the Messiah. So he could not have been clearer the last time he was in Nazareth. He told them who he was and where he got his powers. But their unbelief blurred that truth. Because they chose to reject him, they went into this meeting with Christ. They went into communing with Christ and hearing from him with a bias of unbelief. So they weren't going to listen to anything. So what should have been obvious to them was not obvious. Their unbelief would not allow them to accept it. And that is a consequence of unbelief. When someone rejects the Lord, and I'm sure you've had occasions where you've shared the gospel with somebody and you've heard them reject Christ, very often it seems like the most compelling evidence you can give won't be accepted, because if someone is just, you know, if they are destined or determining, I'm sorry, to disbelieve, they won't hear anything. That's what's happening here. Even if you give them the most compelling evidence for the existence of God, or the most remarkable archaeological discoveries ever given, or you have the most powerful, articulate, creative gospel presentation, if someone has chosen to disbelieve, none of those things will persuade them. We'll talk about why a little bit later. And in those moments, we are reminded of something that is kind of a universal truth, and that is that you and I cannot make someone understand, and we cannot change their heart. I am reminded of that every time I sit down in a counseling session with somebody and try to point out things in Scripture that I know to be helpful to address a certain problem. I know on my side of the table, there's nothing I can do to change that person's heart. I can't. I don't have that power. That is God's work. And so in those moments, we are painfully aware of really how unsovereign we are. And this is really what is happening here. These people have chosen to disbelieve. The Nazarites chose to reject Christ, and thus the obvious is a blur to them. It's like they don't even remember the last time he was there and what he said, so they chose to disbelieve. Another consequence of unbelief is found in the next two verses, and that is that unbelief tends to build up things that are totally irrelevant. Have you ever had that experience when you're sharing with the gospel with somebody and somebody brings up something that has no connection to what you're talking about? That's what's happening now. So after, so he returns here. He returns to Nazareth, and here's this kind of communal reaction. So here's Matthew is recording for us some of the questions that were being asked about him. I mean, think about this. Here's Jesus Christ, the one who's claiming to be the Messiah, equal to God, and these are the first questions you ask about him. I mean, these are not important issues. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? I mean, these objections don't really make a lot of sense. They're somewhat irrelevant. The people of Nazareth are drawing this assumption about Jesus that, you know, we tend to do this when we discriminate as well. I mean, Joseph, by our standards, he'd be a blue-collar worker. So kind of a carpenter, a guy who obviously worked with his hands, who got dirty, who came home at the end of the day after a day's work and would need to clean up. I mean, he was a blue-collar guy. And unfortunately, there was an assumption that was very often, it's often expressed in the Gospels from many people who were looking for the Messiah, that Messiah, when they know him, came from a priestly line, a kingly line, that he'd be a man of affluence. I mean, he'd be from a blue blood family. He would walk into a room and you would know this is the king. But his dad was a blue collar worker. He was a carpenter. He got his hands dirty. He came from a very simple home. He was a common, ordinary, if I could borrow something from a parable, mustard seed, at least on a human level. It's like they're saying this. I mean, who does Jesus think he is? His family is just, I mean, they're normal. He's got a mom. He's got siblings. I mean, this possibly can't be the Messiah. I mean, that's kind of irrelevant data. It's not unimportant in the sense that, you know, families aren't unimportant, because we know they're important. Our lineage is certainly important, but we all know that your past, your descendants, your family tree don't have a 100% effect on who you are. Many of you have come out of unsaved families, and we know that our family tree doesn't guarantee certain things about us. And yet there's this kind of assumption here that this can't be Jesus. He's got all these, you know, different types of family members, and these aren't like, you know, popular, affluent people. These are normal people. It's really irrelevant data. If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, the more you share the gospel with people, I mean, the more you'll see these kinds of weird questions that come up. You know, you're talking to somebody about the cross and how Jesus atoned for sin and what that means, and somebody, you know, comes back with you and they say, yeah, but you know, where did Cain's wife come from? I mean, it's just like a totally irrelevant question, right? Not connected at all to the conversation. Or did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I mean, I've had these questions asked before in those types of contexts, and that is often a smokescreen. We often think of that as a way that maybe an unbeliever or somebody wanting to not talk about the gospel, but it's an irrelevant question. And that happens when somebody has chosen to not believe. They'll bring up things that are not relevant. And this is one of those universal truths. Just like the first truth, unbelief creates or blurs the obvious, this too is a universal truth. When we have chosen on some level in our hearts to not believe something, to not embrace something that is true, we have irrelevant excuses for not following through with that. I'll give you an example of something outside of Matthew that I think is something we can relate to. There are, for example, many professing Christians, and when I say the church, I mean, you know, church universal, that will simply just stay away for long periods of time or never attend a church. I mean, that's just a reality. That has happened since the organized church began meeting. People who profess Christ who just won't come. And the hard issue often are things like, well, the church doesn't need me. Or I need some time alone, you know, I need some me time, or whatever you might say. Or you might hear this, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, I'm never going to show up in that place. I need some time away, I need some time to think, I need some time to find myself or discover my purpose. See, when those kinds of excuses come up in that context, it's the same principle. That person, the heart issue isn't really that they're trying to find themselves. The heart issue is, I don't want to believe what the Bible says about the church. And the Bible says that we ought to gather, right? The Bible says why we ought to gather. The Bible says why we need to gather. The Bible tells us what we need each other for. And so there's a heart issue. There's a problem of disbelief that those things are true. So therefore, I'm going to create excuses not to go. Same principle. Some people will come up with all kinds of crazy excuses, like I just mentioned. You know, I don't like the style of music of all the churches I visited, so I'm never going to go. Or I don't like the preacher, he doesn't talk long enough. Or he talks too long. Or whatever it might be. But when we choose not to believe something, it raises irrelevant questions, irrelevant excuses. That's what's happening here in Nazareth. They don't want to believe Christ. They don't want anything to do with Christ. So they're gonna come up with smokescreen questions, irrelevant questions about his family, about his dad, because unbelief builds up irrelevant things. Thirdly, a third consequence of unbelief is that it just simply blinds people to the truth. Now, I think this happens over time. But Jesus says in verse 57, they took offense at him. They were just upset. They didn't like at all what they were hearing. And Jesus said to them this. He gave them a proverb that's not in the Bible. It's really, we don't know the origin of this proverb at all. Some people say it came from an apocryphal book, but we don't know that for sure. But he says this, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So he's kind of commenting on how they're not accepting him. He says, here I am in my own hometown. You know me. You've seen my life. You've seen my righteous deeds. I mean, you've been here. And yet, you reject me just as strongly as any other person in Galilee or Capernaum or Chorazin or any other town that he curses. The meaning of this little proverbial statement, I think, is pretty easy to understand. I mean, it's just the idea that those closest to prophets are often those who are quick to reject those prophets. We have a similar phrase we use today: familiarity breeds contempt. Same principle, same concept. When you get to know someone well, when you get in their kitchen, when you see their life up close and personal, and you begin to see weaknesses and sins and shortcomings, and you discover things about them you don't like, you discover things that you don't prefer, our sinful response often is to kind of reject and to push people like that away from us and not be forgiving and not be gracious, because familiarity can breed contempt. That's what's happening here with the Nazarites. They are familiar with Christ. Really, anybody in Galilee more or less should know something about Christ. Jesus says he's without honor. For the Christian, familiarity does the opposite. Should do the opposite in our hearts. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a redeemed heart, then familiarity should breed intimacy. That's why a Christ-centered marriage can be so wonderful, because as you get closer to your spouse, even though you see all the sins, there's intimacy, there's grace, there's forgiveness. But that was not the case for the townspeople of Nazareth. Their unbelief blinded them to the truth. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. To them, he was just another crazy man claiming to be the Messiah. If you ever go to Israel, and I certainly would encourage you to take an opportunity if you get that, you will probably have the same experience that most have, where you kind of, as you travel around Jerusalem, you'll see posters, sometimes posters of a face of a, maybe a rabbi in town, and his poster will be everywhere, and it's some latest guy who claims to be the Messiah. I mean, people are always claiming to be the Messiah. And that's what happens when unbelief blinds people to the truth. People in Nazareth thought, well, he's just another one of these guys. And when you want nothing to do with Jesus and your heart is blinded to the truth, something else is going on. Your heart is hardened even more and more and more and more. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we see phrases like this, of God blinding or God hardening hearts and minds, God is not doing this because he's a cruel, evil, unloving God. He's giving man what he wants. And Pharaoh's the great example of that in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh stood in charge of the Hebrews who were in slavery. And Moses, as you know, comes to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh lets the Hebrews out of slavery. Let them go, release them. He goes on behalf of God, speaks on behalf of Yahweh to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, we're told, hardens his heart. And so we have this series of plagues that come, right? There's 10 plagues that just invade the land of Egypt, and each one seems to get a little bit worse. I mean, you have blood, water turned to blood, you have frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts destroying crops, total darkness, even the death of the firstborn. And after each plague occurs, Pharaoh hardens his heart even more. It even says God hardens it, and God's doing it because that's what Pharaoh wants. He's hardening it himself, and God is giving him what he wants. So his heart gets harder and harder and harder. Even the death of the firstborn that affected the family of Pharaoh didn't permanently change his heart. It gave him a kind of a temporary remorse. But we see in that occasion that this is what happens when an unbeliever has chosen to reject, and he's chosen to harden his heart. That's what he wants. He wants to get further and further away. So It's like God honors his choice and blinds him to the truth. Theologians have a term that they'll use called total depravity. You've probably heard that term before. It refers to the inability in our body to please God before it's regenerate. Doesn't mean we can't ever do anything good. It just means that without Christ, there's nothing good in us. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 7. Every part of us, we're told, is plagued with sin. That's total depravity. And those who are in that state, they're not just sick, they're dead. And that's us before Christ. We're dead people. Unbelief blinds us to the truth. And the further and further away we get from Christ, you can't be more dead, but it certainly seems like it's harder to find him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, John says that a genuine Christian is the one who loves his brother, and a non-Christian is one who hates him because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Blinded from what? What is he blinded from? Blinded from the truth that loving our fellow man is the right thing to do. So that's what happens with unbelief. It blinds the truth. And then finally, in verse 58, probably one of the most depressing, sad verses you can read in the Bible, we have a fourth consequence. That consequence is simply unbelief blocks the supernatural. It says in verse 58, Jesus, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because they chose to reject Christ, he took away the privilege. He took away the joy. He took away the opportunities to celebrate. And he took away mighty works. They're not given the privilege of witnessing further demonstrations of his power, of his deity. Their rejection led them to a place where they got exactly what they wanted. No more Christ. Their hardened unbelief led them to this place where supernatural occurrences, miracles, are no longer a part of their experience. What a tragic, tragic condition. There's an illustration of this truth in another gospel. In John chapter 9, there's a story about a man who was blind, who was healed. His blindness was removed. And in John chapter 9, we learn that man was blind from birth. And the disciples wanted to know about that blindness. They came to Christ. They asked Jesus if he was blind from birth because of his own personal sin, or was he a victim of the sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He said, neither of the solutions you gave are actually accurate. The reason he's blind is so that God can be glorified through him. And then he kind of fulfills his statement. So the blind man is healed. He's taken to the pool of Siloam. He's healed, and he just erupts in celebration. I mean, I don't know. Use your sanctified imagination. I mean, he parties the way that a man given sight would party. And no one it seemed would believe what happened to this man. In fact, some assumed that he was somebody else. There's comments by John that lead us to believe that some saw him and thought, well, I think that's some other guy. I don't think that's the same blind man. And so while all this is happening, the religious leaders find out about it. And they come to the scene of this miracle. They bring Jesus before him. They bring this man before him. And they question not just that he healed him, but of course that he healed him on the Sabbath. And they told him if he's truly God, he'd never violate the Sabbath. And they start calling witnesses about this miracle. They talk to the blind man. They talk to the parents of the blind man. And everybody keeps saying the same thing. This actually happened. This was a genuine miracle. But as more and more evidence is piling up, the hearts of these religious leaders are getting harder and harder. I mean, they just don't want to believe. They don't want to measure and test whether or not this truly occurred. Their unbelief would not allow them to see the supernatural. They just could not believe that Jesus brought this blind man's sight. So this is what we read in John 9, beginning of verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, And he found him, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he, this is the blind man, answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You've seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So salvation comes to this man. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." So when Jesus speaks, he's well aware that some are going to accept, some are going to reject, some are going to be given sight, not physical sight necessarily, but insight spiritually into truth, and some are going to become more blind. They're going to become harder. He says, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The consequences of unbelief are just tragic. And here is an opportunity missed by the religious leaders, not just in John chapter 9, but back in Matthew chapter 13. Opportunities missed when Jesus himself, standing in front of men and women, demonstrating himself as God, proving it by fulfilling prophecy, proving it by performing miracles, showing himself to be their Messiah. But when people enter into those experiences or are in a place like this where they know the gospel is going to be preached, if there is a bias towards unbelief and there's not an openness to measure or count the cost, as Jesus said, then all these consequences are going to be realities for that person. So what do we learn from this passage of Scripture, these last verses of chapter 13? I mean, I would venture to say that most of us in this room this morning are believers. Most of us aren't living in a state of unbelief. There certainly could be some who are. But most of us here this morning, we have believed. We're not experiencing these consequences. We probably come here because we've committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need something else here. I mean, this is not really directly applicable to us in the way that, you know, we're not being denied the supernatural or seeing the obvious blurred or bringing up irrelevant questions. Let me just give you this encouragement. And this is a lesson or a truth that comes out of not just this passage of Scripture, but the whole chapter, really, all of Matthew chapter 13, all these different parables, and that is this. That when salvation occurs, okay, when conversion happens, it does not happen because of the skill of the witness. It happens because of the condition of the heart. It doesn't happen because you and I are so good at evangelizing. It happens because a heart is receptive or not receptive to what it hears. That is what we see in Capernaum and Nazareth. There was not open hearts. There were no willingness to accept. You can trace this historically. If you read biographies about George Whitefield or Billy Graham, they both said the same thing. I mean, they weren't ever sure whether people were truly coming to Christ because they didn't know. Professions were just simply professions. And more people rejected them than accepted them. In the parable of the soils, again, think about that parable. There are four soils, right? Four different ways people respond to the truth. 75% of them are all negative. I think that's probably your experience more often than not, that when you share the gospel, most people just say no. You can be the most skilled evangelist, best teacher ever in history. That was Jesus. I mean, he was the best at preaching the gospel, and he was rejected. I was sharing with the youth on Friday night a little bit of my personal testimony, and I think this really resonates with me because I grew up, I know I've shared portions of this before, but I grew up in a Christian home, a religious home, a home where the gospel was readily talked about. I was in every church activity you could think of as a young child, answering all the questions in Sunday school class. I was around truth all the time. But my heart was never in a right place. For about 13 or 14 years of my life, my heart was not humble. I was a very people-pleasing young man, so all the things I did that were religious were to make others think good of me. So my heart was not a humble heart. My heart was certainly not one that was evidence of being saved. I think that's a pretty common experience. Salvation doesn't happen because of skills of witnesses, but it all is the condition of the heart. And the reason that matters for you and I is when you come to embrace that truth, when you come to embrace the idea that God is the changer of hearts, we are certainly his spokesman, we're his preachers, his ambassadors, but when he is the one who's changing hearts, I think that takes all the pressure off when it comes to witnessing. I mean, if you let that kind of soak in for a while, that takes all the pressure off because nobody's really rejecting you and I. Nobody's coming down on us for being lazy or bad evangelists. There's a rejection of Christ happening, not a rejection of Charles. I mean, think about all the weird, crazy ways God has spoken to people in the Bible. I mean, he used a donkey, for goodness sake, to speak his truth to his people. If he can do that, I'm sure he can use you and I who fumble around with illustrations and can't remember scripture references when we share the gospel. He's not dependent on you and I mastering the techniques and the art of evangelism. He's much bigger than all of that. If you had, for example, let's just say, for example, you had an opportunity to go into an arena, hundreds of thousands of people, and you had one goal, and they said, we want you to come to this arena, we want you to preach the gospel. You get 15 minutes, and there are hundreds of thousands of people here. If you had that opportunity and you were willing to take it, I mean, I would imagine you would work really hard at what you wanted to say, right? I mean, you would polish that gospel presentation out. You'd have the most clever, I'd have the most clever illustration I could think of. I would have this thing just polished and ready to go. I would be articulate. You would be articulate. We'd work on emotion. I mean, we'd work on everything, right? Now contrast that with Jonah. I mean, if there was ever a man who was not ready to share the gospel, it was Jonah, right? I mean, he was the most unskilled, unprepared, unwilling evangelist. And God used him to bring hundreds of thousands of people to salvation. Doesn't matter. The skill of the evangelist is not near as valuable as we think it is. It's the condition of the heart. The Ninevites were ready to hear, repent. And we're not really told why. We're going to make the assumption that they were very tired of the false gods. They were tired of the idolatry. They were ready to turn to Yahweh for salvation. So when Jonah came in and preached his one sentence sermon, and he did it over and over again, every person responded because their heart was ready. So we should definitely spend far less time worrying about technique, more time praying for things like boldness, as we see illustrated over and over again in the book of Acts. Let me leave you with a quote. This is from James Packer, J.I. Packer, who has written many, many great works. One of his works that is very helpful on the subject that we're talking about, it's actually a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He talks about how the great attribute of God's sovereignty over everything, including salvation, does not preclude you and I from saving, from sharing. And he says this to us, he says, you, quote, are not on a fool's errand. You are not wasting either your time or theirs. You have no reason to be ashamed of your message or half-hearted and apologetic in delivering it. He says you have every reason to be bold and free and natural and hopeful of success, for God can give his truth an effectiveness that you and I cannot give it. God can make his truth triumphant to the conversion of the most seemingly hardened unbeliever. He says you and I will never write off anyone as hopeless and beyond the reach of God if we believe in the sovereignty of his grace. And maybe Paul's a great example of that, one who hated, persecuted everything that had anything to do with Christ and Christianity, and God's grace was way bigger than all of that. And he reached him, and he used him to help lay the foundation of the church, which you and I are now a part of, the nations of the earth. So that is what we need to be praying for. We need to be praying not that God would give us the right things to say all the time, but that God would embolden us and prepare hearts to be softened to hear the truth, and then go forth and share the gospel. Father, it is good to be reminded of these things, even though there is some sobering truth here in this passage about the consequences of unbelief. And Lord, that distresses us, probably because most of us can remember a time when we were living in the way that we see these citizens of Nazareth living, where we were rejecting over and over again as we heard the gospel one more time and procrastinated it one more week or one more day. And Lord, we can relate to that in our own experience. Lord, we can relate to that as we look into our spheres of influences and we think about those in our life that we've been sharing Christ with who just simply won't believe, and we see how their hearts seem to harden more and more, or they're not as interested as they used to be, or they're not as open. And Lord, it's hard to see those things. And yet, Lord, it's comforting to know that it's not because of us that they are hardening. It's not because of us that people reject. It's simply because they don't want to bow their knee. And Lord, that is its own distress, of course. But thank you for giving us the grace and the comfort and the encouragement that it doesn't rely on us. Lord, we know if salvation were up to us, we would blow it every day. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for saving us. We thank you certainly for sending your Son to die on the cross in a manner and a way in which we could not, and to pay for sin in a manner in which we could not on our own, and offering something to us, salvation that we could not ever achieve or deserve or merit. It's so good to be here to hear these things from the Word, to sing about these things, to converse about these things, to have fellowship because of these things. So we gather, Lord, for this encouragement. We know we will scatter in a few hours, and we will spend most of our week in places where this kind of fellowship and this kind of communion, this kind of worship doesn't exist. And that is when and where we have an opportunity to step into those worlds and represent you and preach about you and share about you and tell people that they don't have to disbelieve anymore, but they can believe. So we pray for one another that you would help us to be prayerful for the hearts of those who need to hear the gospel in our lives, and may we be faithful to share with them. Thank you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.